I would suppose something of an international story might be apropos right at this moment. And the one that I like to tell when I'm constantly asked the question, as you can well imagine that I am, what are the big differences between churches in Great Britain and in the United States? I like to tell about two friends. One was a Britisher, one was an American, and they were constantly in this type of conversation, so they decided they would see for themselves firsthand. One weekend they met in a British Baptist church, flew across the Atlantic during the week, the next Sunday met in an American Baptist church. Well, it went something like this. When they met in the church there in Britain, naturally the American kept asking his friend quietly, "Explain this part of the service. What does this mean? What's the significance of this part of the liturgy?" They enjoyed the service, flew across the Atlantic, met in the American Baptist church the next Sunday, and of course the same thing took place, only conversely. The Britisher kept asking his American friend, "What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean?" When it came time for the main sermon of the service, the American pastor came to the pulpit, rather ceremoniously took off his watch, took a good look at it, set it down there, and of course pointed up the one difference between most of the churches in Britain and the United States. Most of the British churches have a great big clock on the back wall facing the pulpit. Well, this puzzled the Britisher just a little bit, and so he said to his American friend, "Well, what does that mean?" The American said, "Friend, that doesn't mean a thing." Well, that's a big difference as well. The time is upon us, so I'll press on and I'll keep my eye here on this watch as well. This is a tremendously intriguing passage of scripture that Bill Lay from England read to us a moment ago in the service. Needless to say, it has a multiplicity of implications and bristles with many issues. But nevertheless, there's one thing that's crystal clear about the whole word of our Lord on that occasion. He was striking directly at the very vitals of one of the key Jewish problems, namely that of isolationism. One need not be a Bible scholar or a student of history to recognize that in the first century, the Jewish mentality was certainly in an isolationistic vein, and this pervaded every aspect of society and the lifestyle of all of those who were living in that area at that given time. Politically, for example, they would have really nothing to do with the peace of Rome, and there were always those who were, as insurrectionists, gathering a band about them, attempting to break off the yoke of Rome. As futile as it was, they seemed to persist. Socially, they looked on the rest of the Gentile world as dogs. Religiously, although it was probably true, as the Lord himself said, that they would compass heaven and earth to make one proselyte, yet religiously they were so turned in on themselves, and they were so content and so happy in their own religious understanding of things, that in the final analysis, they actually missed God's real purpose for them as a nation, in that they were to be the heralds of the truth of God around the world. And as we come into the New Testament era, we can see something of this same isolationism pervading even the early years of the Jerusalem church. And seemingly it took the hand of persecution to really thrust them out into their worldwide ministry and task. Now I think as we update this principle into our modern American lifestyle, we can obviously see something of the same danger today. The American problem perhaps is going to be in the next few years isolationism. Is it possible that we're going to revert back to something of the mentality of the 30s? Perhaps a bit different to be sure, but something of that same spirit seems to be pervading today. We're out of Vietnam. The world can't criticize us for that anymore, nor can we criticize ourselves. And we tend to turn in on our own selves in this kind of a situation and say, just let us alone and let us do with our own problems what we need to have done. I had it expressed to me not so long ago by a man in my hometown. He termed it in this rather crude fashion, but it spoke something of the prevailing attitude and the growing attitude in the American mentality. Namely, he said, "We've played Santa Claus to the world long enough." Now, of course, the church is a part of society. And all too often, we're perhaps more influenced by society than we influence society. And I think we see something of this same kind of a spirit pervading even our ranks today as God's people. Somehow or another, we are seemingly beginning to lose something of the worldwide thrust of the gospel. There's not the interest in world mission that there once was. There's not that enthusiasm and that zeal that seemingly thrust people out on the field to share the message of Christ, as was true perhaps a few years ago. Needless to say, I've tried to analyze this situation, as I'm sure you have as well. I'm quite confident that you who are here today are perhaps more interested and concerned about these things than many. There are obviously, again, a multiplicity of reasons. Let me mention just one or two in the moments we do have. I think some of them are theological. I think some of them are very practical and pragmatic. I think some of them are sociological. Theologically, there seems to be a growing spirit, even in our own circles, of that which has been called the spirit of syncretism. Namely, that the final answer is to skim off the cream, as it were, of all of the world's religions and find the truth and the reality that we can in them, and let this be that which we fashion our lives around. I think this is quite well indicated by the fact that, especially among college students, the Baha'i faith is growing as rapidly as perhaps any religion in the world, and there's beautiful temples all the way from Israel to Chicago. Then there's another problem that constantly keeps reasserting itself. And I realize that this is a tremendously complex issue. But it's this question that is constantly being raised: what about the so-called heathen? Do they really need to hear the message of Christ, or are they cut off from God unless they do? And implied in this is this growing spirit of universalism. I think there's also a very practical reason as well. Perhaps being caught up in the sociological milieu of the day with our affluence, etc., many of us who would perhaps theologically reject some of these other theological points that I've just merely touched upon are caught up in the spirit of the hour, and some way or another it has tended, it would seem, to dampen our own zeal to communicate the message of Christ, to bring those to faith in our Lord Jesus who do not know him. As a consequence of this and many other factors that could be mentioned, somehow or another we get turned in on ourselves and become something of a spiritual isolationist and forget that the rest of the world does desperately need the message of Jesus Christ. Now, are there some answers? Well, again, because of the issue of time here, I'm going to be able to just touch upon these things and, granted, simplify, perhaps oversimplify. For the spirit of syncretism, as we look to the authority of the scriptures, to which, of course, we do base our concepts of faith and truth, the author of Hebrews tells us that God, who in times past, in different ways and in sundry manners, spoke by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer. Not the only answer, the ultimate answer. And he is the final, full revelation of God. And the world desperately needs to understand and to know this truth. Furthermore, in this growing concept of universalism, I know how this bristles with difficulties, and how the Bible in many senses of the word is silent on this issue. Yet Paul tells us in Romans chapters 1 and 2, for example, that they are without excuse. Though the Bible perhaps doesn't attack this in a very systematic, theological, or philosophical way, it does answer it in this pragmatic way when it says, go into all of the world. And that is the command of Christ. And I suppose in the final analysis, too, this will be the thing that will solve that problem of loss of zeal, and committal, and enthusiasm to communicate Christ. It is still true that Jesus says to his church, "You shall be my witnesses." And he gives the program, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. When that is drained for one reason or another from the very heart and center and core of our understanding of the Christian faith, we've drained it of its vital and of its dynamic. We are to be worldwide witnesses for Christ. Well, this leads me, of course, to say finally, what can we do? Well, we can see the whole world. It's a cliche now, of course. Wesley said it so many years ago, but it has the ring of authenticity regardless of the time that it's spoken. When he looked out in answer to the question what he was trying to do, he said, "The whole world is my parish." And something of that kind of a concept of our faith must be deeply ingrained in our understanding. And in a sense of the word, you see, we've got a microcosm of the world right here. And we can understand something of the world, and I think it's our obligation to understand something of the world, as we would have the burden of the world upon our heart and take something of the stance of Wesley and say, the world is our parish. And then quite pointedly and personally, as we heard so beautifully expressed in the last few days, Dr. Hill, there is that call of God that comes to individuals. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I think that every sincere, earnest Christian has got to face this issue in their own life. Does God want me? Am I willing to say, as did Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? This is an inescapable issue that we must all face. If the world's our parish, perhaps God wants us someplace in the world that we had never dreamed of. And this world does need Christ. And Christ does need witnesses. And the impetus is upon us. Running the risk of sounding just a bit, perhaps, Victorian, the world really does wait for our witness to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that this seminary will respond with those words of Isaiah, "Here we are, send us."